Esther chapter number one is where we are here this morning. We began this book of Esther a couple weeks ago by looking at an introductory message. Then last week we looked at Esther chapter number one, about the first half of the chapter. And now today we'll continue on with the book of Esther and we'll continue to read and continue to see what the Lord would have us to learn here from the book of Esther. If you have your copy of the Bible, I hope that you'll read along with me. Esther chapter number 1, and we want to start reading in verse number 10 as our text, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. The Bible says this, Esther chapter number 1, starting in verse number 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And the next said unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admetha, Tarshish, Meriz, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat at the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor both to great and to small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Let's look, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at the text before us here this morning, I pray that you'd help us, I pray that you'd teach us, I pray that you'd direct us into exactly what you would want to see, Lord. Nothing that is happening in our world today takes you by surprise, and certainly nothing takes you by surprise that is in the Scripture. May we, Lord, as we look into the Bible, Lord, may we draw out the truths of which you want us to see for this day, for this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Of the 250,000 words that are known in the English language, what do you think is the most hated word? Well, what do you think? What is the one word in which people just say, "Oh, I don't like that word"? Well, I was thinking over in my office, and I thought maybe it's the word Holocaust. Well, that would certainly be a terrible word. Maybe it would be the word phlegm. That just conjures up a little bit of gookiness to me, and I don't think I'd like that word. Maybe it's that word. Maybe you think it's the word repulsive, that is utterly repulsive. I don't know what word you might think of. Maybe if we were to poll people today, right now on April 5th, 2020, we might find the worst word to be coronavirus. Maybe that's the word we would just want to get rid of in the English language. I don't know what it would be. But in a 2015 study, it was asked people, and they gave several choices, and they asked people to rank their choices. And 21% of respondents, that was the most that agreed on one word, 21% of respondents said that the most hated word in the English language is the word moist. I don't know why they said moist is a terrible word. I don't know what's wrong with the word moist. I think that if you were the word moist now, you would be feeling pretty bad because people don't like you. At least 21% of the population seems to not like you that way. But I think if we put another noun after moist, you would go from despicable, a terrible word, and you would think it's a good word. For instance, if we put the word cake after moist, wouldn't you like that? That was moist cake. Wouldn't that be a good thing? I think most of us would like that. And several studies have backed that up that yes, and you can Google it, moist is the most hated word in the English language for whatever reason that it might be out there. But the second most hated word in the English language, of which I want to focus in on here this morning, is the word no. The word no. It's a word that some people have a problem saying, but for most of us, it's a word that we hate hearing. For instance, the boss who's looking for the report, and he comes to you and he says, "Do you have the report done?" If you say no, he's not real happy. He wants that report in his hand. For the child who asks, "Can I go outside and play?" No is a hated word. For the husband who comes home and says, "Is dinner ready?" And he hears, "No." Ah, not good. For the wife who just has had a long week and who says, "I just don't want to cook." And she says, "Honey, can we go out to eat?" And he says, "No." Oh, a hated word indeed there. Well, we don't like to often hear the word no, but in our text this morning, King Ahasuerus hears the word no. It's not a word he's accustomed to hearing. Often he hears yes, or usually he hears yes. Matter of fact, it was not good to a person's health if he would say no very often to the king. And so usually he would hear yes. But in this instance, in this case, in this text of which we see, it is his very wife who will have the gall to say no to the king. Well, let's look at the text and let's see what the text teaches us or tells us here this morning. If you remember from our study of last week, we looked at King Ahasuerus, and the King Ahasuerus has a major ego problem. He considers himself to be a god. He expected that he would be treated as a god. That is, he would be honored. He'd be shown a glory there. And he thinks that everybody should understand who he is, and that he's, if you will, in our modern vernacular, we might say something like he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. I mean, that's who King Ahasuerus thought he was and felt he should be treated that way. He had a vast, powerful, great kingdom there, and it spanned across two different continents. He was in Asia, and he was also in Africa. He had his eyes on the third continent to go into Europe and to be able to maintain control of Europe, and it was that eye on that third continent of which he wanted to take that we find in Esther chapter number 1, that he begins to throw this big, huge party. And if you remember, he threw a 180-day party, if you will, and he was bringing in his princes from the various provinces that were out there, and he was showing them his tremendous wealth, that he could certainly finance a campaign that would go against the mighty Greece that way. He was showing all the power of the kingdom. He was showing them all those things, and he was saying, "Hey, we can do this. We can take that." But then after that 180-day feast that he throws, he'll throw then a second feast, and this will be a 7-day feast, a solid week. And this time he invites not the princes, but he invites the commoners. He invites the people from Shushan and says, "Come into the palace and see the greatness of the king and see all that the king has to offer." We find in verse number 4 of the text, It says here, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, that's what he was doing in both of these parties. And then it says, and the honor of his excellent majesty, not only showing the kingdom, the power, the greatness of the kingdom, but he's showing himself and how great he is. And everything that we see here in the text in Esther chapter number 1, the first 9 verses, as we looked at that last week, is building up to the text of which we will see here in the second half of Esther chapter number 1. Everyone is saying how powerful he is. Everybody is showing how prosperous the kingdom is. And everybody's enjoying their pleasures that are fully paid for by the Persian Empire. But then it's on this last day of the feast that the commoners are there gathered together, and the king is relaxing a little bit, and the king is understanding what's going on, and he's wanting to show off everything. And it's there in this context that we see the word no happen. Look at, first of all, the king's drunken demand. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. That means he's drunk. He's had alcohol, and he is not thinking correctly. He's not going correctly. He's not doing things the best way that could be. He's merry with wine, the Bible says here. The Bible says that he commanded. While he's drunk, he commands these 7 men: Mehumim, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass. How'd you like some of those names? Boy, I think a couple of these guys. How would you like the name Biztha? Boy, I'm somebody like that. Or Bigtha. Boy, Biztha and Bigtha. I just imagine these two big, huge, big guys that are ready to just hit somebody who doesn't do the right thing. That's what I kind of think of. I don't know really anything about these, but that's what I think about. But anyways, he commands these, the Bible says, 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of the Ahasuerus, the king. Now, he's going to command them to do something. Now, before we get what the command is of which he's going to tell them, I want to say just a word about the idea of making decisions when you're drunk. Can I say that's not a good thing? It's not a wise thing. Matter of fact, I think as you look in the scriptures, it is wise for a person to not drink alcohol at all. For instance, let me show you what the Bible says. Look over in the book of Proverbs 23, Proverbs chapter number 23. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Proverbs chapter number 23. Would you look at verse number 29? Because the Bible gives us a couple illustrations. But look what it says here. In Proverbs chapter number 23, in verse number 29, the Bible says this: who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? And so the Bible gives us these 4 or 5 questions and says, who do you think would be the answer to these people, the people who would have these situations? And the Bible answers that for us. Verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine. If you could put it in our vernacular, the drunk people. The people who have been drinking a lot. That's who it is here. They that go to seek mixed wine. That's the person who these questions would refer to. And look what God's command, or look what God's telling us to do. Verse 31, he says this: look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now understand this. Here, understand. God says in verse number 29, he says, who fits the description of all these things? The answer in verse number 30 is the person who's drunk. That's the person who fits those descriptions of which he gives us in verse number 29. So then God says in verse number 31, here's what you ought to do. This is my advice. This is what you need to understand. If you don't want to become drunk, here it is. He says in verse 31, look not on the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself right. If you will, God says, if you don't want to get drunk, here's the solution: don't drink. That's God's command. That's what God's telling us. If I never want to get drunk, I don't have to worry about getting drunk if I don't drink alcohol. He's saying, don't look on the wine when it's red. Don't look in it when it's in the cup, when it's literally sparkling is the idea of the color in the cup there. Don't look at it that way. Because why? Verse number 32, At the last, it bindeth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That is, what will happen? It is very difficult to decide when you've had enough. A lot of people I know say, well, you know, I just don't get drunk. I drink and I just like the taste of it, but I don't get drunk. I know when I'm drunk. Do you? How many people in our world have said, well, you know, I can handle it, and then got in a car and went and killed somebody? You don't know. And certainly understand this, and our leaders, the people in our world today would know this, and certainly broadcast it very loudly, is that just one drink is enough to impair your judgment. So God knows that, and God says, here's the thing, don't drink. Now look at verse number 33. He says here, when you do that, verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange woman, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. That is, you're going to say things that you wouldn't normally say. You're going to do things, and the Bible gives the illustration here of with women that you wouldn't normally do. That is, when you're thinking clearly, you wouldn't do this. But now that you've got alcohol in your system, now you're going to go about and take steps of which you wouldn't normally do. Now he gives illustration, verse number 34, even further. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. Can I say that's not a good idea? If you're there in a swimming pool, or if you're there out in the ocean, let's say you go down to Charleston or something, and you decide to go to the beach there, and you go about, you know, 30 or 40 feet out in the sea, and then you just decide to take a nap out there. Can I say that's not a good idea? To lie out in the midst of the sea? But who would do that? A drunk person. Person who's not thinking right. All right, and he says here, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. The mast would be the things that holding up the rigging and the sails of a ship. And boy, some of our army, or sorry, Navy guys that would be more maybe familiar with that. Boy, you go up at the top of a mast, and boy, you're just going to take a nap up there. You're going to lie up there. No, that would not be a good idea. You roll over, and it's a long way down. So you don't do that. Look at verse 35. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake, and I will seek it yet again? How many have we heard the stories of people getting a hit or involved in a fight, and the person wakes up the next day and says, boy, I don't even remember what happened. You know, what hit me? That type of thing. Why? Because of the alcohol in their system. The Bible's just saying simply this. If you don't want to get drunk, here's the solution. Don't drink. You just don't take any of it. Now, the king didn't understand that. King Ahasuerus didn't follow the advice of the book of Proverbs and didn't follow what God would know to be right. And so his heart is merry with wine. And so what's going to happen? The thing that God said, you're not going to make good decisions. You're going to go out and you're going to do things that you wouldn't normally do. And that's what King Ahasuerus is going to do. Look at verse number 11 back in our text, Esther chapter number 1, verse number 11. The Bible says, here's what he's going to tell. To bring Vashti. This is what he's telling his chamberlains, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. All right, so what is the command of the king? He simply says this. All right, guys, chamberlains, seven of you, Bigtha, Biztha, all right, you guys big bouncer type of guys, here he is. You guys go, and you guys go to the queen Vashti, and you tell her she better come. You tell her that she needs to get over here. Now, why? The Bible tells us exactly why he wants Vashti to come. The Bible says she's beautiful. She's a person who's good to look upon. So you can imagine the situation. What's going on here? This is a seven-day party that's going on. This is day seven. And so everybody who's want to drink has had their fill of drink. And so you can imagine that the vast majority of people that are here at the party, all of these men, remember in verse number 9, we found out that there was a separate party for women. So these are all men that are gathered here together. And all of these men are there, and they're all drunken. And they say, Vashti, I want you to come out, and I want you to parade your beauty before these drunken men. That's exactly what he's asking her to do, or that's what he's wanting her to do. And I don't know the exact situation that's going on here, and I don't know maybe what's in totally the thinking of the king here, but I do know this, that he wants to parade her out so that he might please the eyes of the men that are there. That is at the very least of what he is seeking to do. Now look at the queen's defiance that we find. Verse number 12, here it is. She says no. Verse 12, But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. That is, when Vashti's summoned by the king, she says, no. Biztha, Bigtha, and the rest of the guys, they say, yeah, Vashti, time to go. King wants you. I don't know why, but I always think these big, burly guys have a very limited vocabulary. And so they're speaking this way. Hey, you, come, let's go. I don't know how they said it or anything, but that's what I think about. Anyways, can you imagine when she says, no, I'm not going. I'm not moving. I'm not going that way. I'm not going out there. I'm not going to do any of those things. Can you imagine what those chamberlains said? Queen? No. I don't know. Did you understand what we said? We said the king said that he wants you to come. She said, no. They might say, well, wait a second. Don't you understand that this is a very important thing to do? And if you don't do this, you're going to be letting down the king. She said, no, not going. And they said, well, how about if you defy the king, you're going to get in a whole lot of trouble here, you know, and that we don't want that for you, queen. And she says, no, I'm not coming. She says, I don't care what you guys say, I'm not going. And they said, well, queen, what are we going to tell the king? And she says, I don't care what you tell the king. You tell the king, go fly a kite. That's what you tell the king. And he said, well, I don't think that's a good thing to do. Tell him I've got more important things to do. That's not a good thing for us to tell the king there. Tell the king this, that the queen's got more dignity in her little finger than the king has in his whole life. Just tell him that. Just let him know that. She says, I don't care what you tell him, but just tell him, no, I'm not coming. Now, again, what's the king used to hearing? Used to hearing yes. He's used to hearing people obey. Not from the queen. Not from Vashti. And the Bible says at verse number 12, at the end of the verse, he gets very upset. The Bible says he was very wroth. His anger burned within him. So Biztha, Bigtha, the rest of the guys, they come back and said, I'm sorry, she's not coming. Boy, he gets so hopping mad. Look at verse 13 now. He goes to the counselors for direction. He says, what should I do? Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And the next said unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat at the first of the kingdom. And here's the question. This is what he proposes or asks these counselors that are about him. Verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti? Now, here's an important phrase, according to the law. He says, what shall we do to Vashti? What is the law in this matter? Oh, what is the command? What should we do according to the law? Because here's what she did. She hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. That is, she didn't obey what I told her to obey. And so what should we do to her? What does the law say about that? Now, the people that he had around him, understand this, are people who knew the law. These are people who understood the law of the Medes and Persians. That is, they knew all the laws on the books. The king may not have known that, but these men knew the law. That's what they were paid for. And they get together, they huddle together, and they say, boy, you know, what are we going to do about this? You know, what law? And they start talking, and they start bantering back and forth. Well, how about this law? No, that doesn't apply. What about, no? And they say, man, I don't think there's a law in the books. Man, we haven't had this situation before. We haven't had it where the queen says no before. You know, the queen's always been somebody who said yes and was obeying the king. And so they come back to the king and say, king, I'm afraid there's no law. I'm afraid that we can't do anything about that. Now, let me say something. The Bible speaks about the idea that when we have to make a decision, that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. That is, we get counsel from several people. And here we see the king is getting counsel from seven different men. And so we would think that that would be a wise thing. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse number 14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And while there is safety, there is wisdom, there is good things that come from multitude of counselors, it would seem that the Bible would be almost understanding this, that you go to counselors that will give you good counsel. That is, if I go to a bunch of bad counselors, guess what kind of counselors I'm going to get? I'm going to get bad counsel. For instance, if I wanted help doing my taxes, I probably wouldn't go to a builder who builds houses. Would you? I probably wouldn't go to him. Or let's flip it around. Supposing I needed help building my house, would I go to the accountant? Probably not. It's not the person I would. And I know there's exceptions to everything. I understand that. But it's just the whole idea here that if you want right counsel, you go to right counselors. Look at what the Bible says about these men at the end of verse number 13. Verse 13 again. It says, then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. What do these guys know? They knew law and judgment. Law and judgment of what? They knew the law of the Medes and Persians. Can I say this? The law of the Medes and Persians was no way, in any shape, in any way reflective of God's law. That is, they didn't make laws that God would say are right and that God would say, hey, that should be done. And so what do they know? I'm going to put it this way. They know ungodliness. That's what they know. So what are they going to give? Ungodly counsel. That's what they're going to get. That's the only thing that they have. If we want right counsel, we have to go to right counselors. I know that some people would have to say this, and I'm going to move on. This is not a main point of the message here. But some people, when wanting to do something, they'll go to a bunch of counselors who want to give them the answer that they want. The person who is looking to marry an unsaved person, and they say, boy, you know, I just like this guy, and boy, I want to marry this guy, and or vice versa. It could be a girl, either case. And so they say, boy, you know, but I know they're unsaved, and boy, you know, my pastor wouldn't like that. And so I'm going to go get some counsel. You know, the Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And so we go talk to all of our friends. Who's going to say, well, yeah, he's got some good qualities there. I know he's unsaved, but Boy, you know, you can be a witness to him. And boy, he's probably going to be saved because of you. And boy, that's what you should do and all those things. And so we get a whole bunch of counselors, but we get counsel that is ungodly counsel. My friend, can I say, you listen to ungodly counsel, you get ungodly decisions that come from it. And so we need to find counselors who are godly. These are not godly counselors. And so they're giving counsel here to the king, of which is probably not the best counsel. And look at the counsel of which they give or what they say. Memucan seems to be the ringleader here, and he begins to speak up. Look at verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only. Now look at what he says. He says, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the kingdom. That is, what is Memucan saying? I can't help but read verse 16 and think maybe he's blowing this out of proportion just a little bit when he says all of the princes have been violated by Vashti's actions. All of the people of all of the kingdom has been violated by what has happened. Do you get the idea that he's kind of making this up to be a mountain instead of a molehill? I mean, he's making this into a big deal here. Now look at verse 17. He goes on. He says, for this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. That is, he says, I can see the headlines. You know, the state.com is going to put it right there on the internet. Vashti says no. I mean, that's what he's going to see. He's going to see, boy, the headlines of the Babylonian Tribune as it comes out. It says, boy, Vashti says no. He said, boy, it's going to come out all over the world. And when it comes out all over the world, boy, everybody's going to be, all of these women are going to think, boy, we don't have to listen to our husbands anymore. Queen didn't? I don't have to. That's what he thinks is going to happen. In verse 18, he says that. He says, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, they thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. He says, this is going to be a hard thing. Now, here's what I think. I don't know. I'm reading between the lines here just a little bit. I understand that. I think Memucan's thinking this. If my wife hears about this, this is going to be bad news. He says, boy, if she hears about this, she's not going to obey me either. Boy, I think Memucan's thinking about personal things rather than what it's going to be to all of Persia. But he's framing it towards all of Persia. So now look at the advice of which they give. Verse number 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor both to great and small. So Memucan's advice is simply this: let's make a law. We don't have a law in the book, so let's make a law. And it simply says this, that Vashti, we're going to name her. We're going to put her name right in big headlines here in the law, all right? We're going to say Vashti can't be queen any longer. And we're going to put her out of the kingdom. She's going to be set out as a penniless person outside of the kingdom. And boy, that'll teach all the women. They'll realize that if they do something like this, if they dare to say no to their husbands, boy, that they're going to be treated just like Vashti's treated. And here's what you do, king. You go find another that's better. You know, Vashti thinks she's something special. Vashti thinks that she can say no to the king, all of those. No, no, no. You go find somebody who's prettier than Vashti. Oh, that'll teach her. And you go find somebody who's, if you will, more obedient than Vashti. Yeah, you go find somebody like that. And boy, that'll show her. That'll show the kingdom. And so when the Chicago Tribune, or I should say the Babylonian Tribune comes out, when the Babylonian Tribune comes out, it says Vashti says no. Right under that, it'll be she's banished from the kingdom. Boy, it'll be all right there. Boy, they'll hear it all. They'll see it all there. And so look what the king says. Verse number 21. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. Now, go back to this just a minute ago. Why is this pleasing? Do you remember how we found the king in verse number 10? His heart was merry with wine. He's not thinking things through. Matter of fact, we would know this about King Ahasuerus. That is, King Ahasuerus was in the campaign against Greece before, and he was sending his navy, and the navy got utterly defeated. He thought, boy, the sea defeated the navy. And so Ahasuerus was somebody who sentenced the sea to a thrashing. And he went out there with a whip and literally whipped the sea. I don't think that did anything to sea. I don't think they were worried about it. I'm just showing you that Ahasuerus wasn't totally good at his decision-making, the things that he did there. But anyways, the saying pleased the king, and he did, verse 21, according to the word of Memucan. Verse number 22 says, he sent letters unto the kingdom for the provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, that it should be published according to the language of all the people. Now understand this, there is a time that the alcohol subsides. And when the alcohol subsides, King Ahasuerus realizes, I didn't make the best decision. Look at verse 1 of the next chapter. Verse 1 in chapter number 2 says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. That idea of he remembered Vashti is the idea that simply this, he says, what in the world did I do? Vashti was such a good wife. Vashti was so beautiful. And I've thrown her out of the kingdom. What in the world did I do? That's God's way of showing us here in verse number 1 that what Ahasuerus did in earlier verses here in Esther chapter number 1 was not the wisest thing to do. He wasn't acting in the best way, in the best interest even of himself or the kingdom there. But he does what he does there. Now, that brings us the whole thing to, what do we learn from this? What's the point? Why do we bring all this out? Or why did God bring this out? Why is this part of the inspired record that we see what this heathen king does with, as far as we know, a heathen queen? We don't know anything really about her. We can only suggest or suspect that she is a person who is ungodly, like the rest of the kingdom would be ungodly during this time. And so why is this part of the heavenly record? If you will, can I say this? It's because it shows us simply this, that idea of which is the whole book of the book of Esther, is that God is in control. That's what Esther chapter number one is about. It's about that God is in control. You see, the psalmist declares in Psalm 95 in verse number 3, "For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods." Psalm 96 and verse number 10 says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." Why should we be declaring that the Lord reigns even among the heathen? That's interesting that the Bible tells us to do that. And it's simply this, because God is sovereign regardless of what the heathen says and regardless of what the heathen does. God does not rule over just a small group of earnest believers who might come together and meet every Sunday in a church service like this, but God rules over the world. That's what you need to understand. There is nothing, there is no one, there is no part of this earth that God doesn't have rule over. God rules over the whole earth. And when one of the great wonders is that when ungodly people and ungodly nations who do a whole host of atrocities and evil, yet it all comes together to bring about the plan of God. In the Bible, we see the example of Joseph, and Joseph was somebody who had all kinds of bad things done to him. And there in Genesis chapter number 37, he has a couple dreams that God gives him, and he realizes that God's going to do something special in his life. He doesn't know how it's going to happen, but he understands that, and even says to those dreams, to his father, to his brothers, those way, and his brothers hate him. They hated him before that, and after the dreams, they hated him more after those dreams there. And so they conspire together one day to kill their brother Joseph. It so happens that some Midianite traders come through that way, and one of them gets the idea and says, "Why don't we sell our brother? At least we could get some profit off of him." And so they sell him into slavery. There in slavery, as he's there, he gets promoted in Potiphar's house, and things start to be able to turn around. But then it's Potiphar's wife who comes to him and accuses him of doing wrongdoing, of which he did none. He finds himself in jail. Most Bible commentators would believe he's in jail for 10 years or maybe longer than 10 years, and all for doing that which is right. And we look at the life of Joseph and say, "Oh, how does all of these things happen? How could God let this? This is a God-fearing man. This is a man who realizes God wants to do something special in his life. And how could all of these happen?" Well, because there's going to be a king who has a dream. And when that king has a dream, he's going to find that, or he's going to hear from the butler that Joseph can interpret dreams. And Joseph's going to be brought out of prison. He's going to stand before the king. He's going to interpret that dream. And God is going to put into the king's heart that he take Joseph and he promote Joseph to second in all the kingdom. And Joseph's going to be used to preserve all of the world of that day as he stores up food and that people can buy it later. But for most importantly, and as the Bible would bring out, God brought it for the good of Israel. God brought it for the good of his people. That is, before, even though the evil thoughts of Joseph's brother was to get rid of this guy, to be gone with him, and even though they meant evil for Joseph, God meant it for good. What was God doing? All behind the life of Joseph, we see God's working his plan. Oh, you could read the first few chapters of Joseph's life, and you say, "Boy, God, where are you? God, why are you allowing all of these things?" And yet we come to the end of Joseph's life, and we say, "God, you had a plan for it all. You knew exactly what was going to happen." I look at history. history would prove the same thing. But we look at World War II, and we look at Hitler, and we look at the Holocaust, and we look at those things of which Hitler did, and the crimes against humanity, and most especially against the Druze, and we would believe 6 million Jews would have been killed in the gas chambers, and through all the things that Hitler did. And we look at, we say, God, where are you? God, I thought you loved your people. God, what's going on? Yet God did it to bring about his plan, because in 1948, 3 years after the World War II ends, the people of the world feel sorry for the Jews. And so what do? They establish Israel as a nation there. They set it up as a nation. And now the Israelites are from all over the world are come back to Israel there. And they have their own homeland today. Why? Because of the great despicable things that were done during World War II. What was God doing? He was bringing about his plan. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. We didn't understand how it was going to happen, and we didn't understand, and maybe even today we don't understand how could God, why would you bring about, why would you let all of these things happen? But God was doing his plan. And in Esther chapter number 1, can I say God is still ruling? God is still reigning over the affairs of men. And God can use a drunken king, and God can use a defiant wife, and God can use a dumb decision to bring about his plan of which is going on. That is, we must always recognize that neither good decisions nor bad decisions, neither good actions nor bad actions, by heathen or by pagans or by godly people, it doesn't matter who it is, God will work out his plan. If I was living in Shushan, if I was a Jew living there, I might think, oh, another party. King throws these things all the time. I hate the king. I might get word that Vashti said no, and I said, boy, you know, Vashti, finally somebody stood up to that guy. Boy, you know, I can't, yeah, go Vashti. Yeah, man, that's good. But if you would, I'd say, what does all that mean to me? I'd look at Esther chapter number 1. I might hear about the events of Esther chapter number 1. And I'd say, what does it matter to me? And yet in reality, before the average Jew even knows there is a problem, God is already at work. See, if the evil Haman had risen to power before Esther was in place as the queen, it could have been disastrous for God's people. But the Lord knew it. And the Lord was using pagans to accomplish his will. Can I say he's positioning Esther for such a time as this? And while we may not all understand what's going on in our world today, can I remind you that God still knows what's going on? He has positioned you and I for such a time as this. God is still working behind the scenes. And I believe that this whole coronavirus thing has not thwarted the plan of God in any way, shape, or form, but rather is bringing about the plan of God. I think most of us are familiar. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 29 or 28 would say, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And I'm not saying that things are good. I'm not saying that the fact that people are getting sick and the fact that some are dying and the fact that the economy is slowing down and the fact that people are losing chunks of their retirement that they've got in 401k savings and those things. And I'm not saying that the fact that some people are losing their jobs, and I'm not saying that all of those things are good. As a matter of fact, I'm not saying that necessarily any of those things are good, but I am saying this, that God can use those things to bring about good. I don't know what you're facing in your life, but can I say this? God is still reigning. God is still a sovereign over the affairs of men. And God can use whatever is going on in our life or what is going on in our world, God can use it for good. You say, well, Pastor, what's the good about all this coronavirus stuff? What's God doing today? Well, I have no idea all that God is doing. I think I know at least 3 things God's doing. Can I give you them? Number 1 is this. I think God's people are learning to look to God more. See, it's in prosperity when we tend to forget God. God warned the children of Israel against moving away from him during times of prosperity. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Deuteronomy chapter number 6, would you look here at verse number 10? Children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter number 6 are on the very doorstep, if you will, of the promised land. They're about to go into the promised land. God will not allow Moses to lead them, but he'll allow Joshua. And he'll raise up Joshua as the next leader after Moses and take them into the promised land. But look what God warns in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter number 6. It says this, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land," that's the promised land, "which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full," he says, you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to be full. You're going to have wells which you didn't dig. You're going to have houses of which you didn't build. You're going to have trees of which you didn't plant. You're going to have all of these great things, and it's going to be a time of prosperity when you go into the land. He says, now here's the warning, verse 12. "Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." He says, I want you to remember something. When you go into the promised land, beware! Look out! You're on difficult ground there, that time of prosperity. Why? Because it is in the time of prosperity when we forget God. Boy, things have turned around in just a very short time here in our nation. We went from the highest stock market that has ever been on record to losing the most that's ever happened in a week there. And the stock market losing over 10,000 points in just a matter of a few days. Why? I think God's using that to call his people and say, hey, trust me. Don't look to the things that are going on around here. Look to me. I'm in control. And indeed, when we go into the book of Joshua, God does exactly what he said. And boy, he brings the children of Israel into the promised land. And boy, they have success and they have victories. And God uses Joshua to root out the major strongholds of enemies there in the promised land. But then we turn our pages to the book of Judges. Turn over there with me. Judges chapter number 2. Judges chapter number 2. And I want you to see what happens in Judges chapter number 2. Look at verse number 10. There arose a new generation that didn't know Joshua. They didn't know the leadership and the fact of that Joshua was keeping the people's eyes on God. Look at verse number 10 in Judges chapter number 2, where it says this, "And also all the generation that gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." Would you look at verse 12? "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers." Why'd they do that? Because they walked into a land of prosperity. And instead of remembering God, and instead of teaching their children as Deuteronomy chapter number 6 told them to do, we didn't look at that, but Deuteronomy chapter number 6 told them to do that. Instead of teaching their children what God had done and what God had showed them and what God had brought them through and all the things of which God had done, instead of teaching their children that, there arose a new generation that didn't know God, that wasn't taught those things, that said everything is fine and this land is blessed not because of God, but because of Balaam. What do? They walk away from God. And so it is for our world today that the prosperity of which our nation has seen of late often has brought us or lured us to worship the gods of our land, the gods of money, the gods of popularity, the gods of pleasure, and we forget God. And our days are certainly the days of the Laodiceans that we see in Revelation chapter number 3 and verse number 17 would say, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." God says, don't you realize you have need? They said, well, we don't need anything. No, you need a lot. You're blind, you're naked, you're wretched, you're poor. You need everything. Most of all, you need me. And so he would advise that church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see clearly. In essence, God says, you got a need, and it's not the pleasures of the world that's your need. Your need is for God. Can I say, we can look at a coronavirus that has taken our nation and brought us to the brink of what we would not even imagine just a couple months ago. But can I say, God's still in control. God's bringing his plan. God's working it for good. Number one, God people could learn to love God more or look to God. If you will, second thing, God's people have an opportunity to share Christ. An opportunity to talk to the lost about their salvation. See, it's often when we get things the roughest that then people begin to see their need. They begin to see that they have a need in their lives that the world is not going to solve and that the world can't solve. They begin to see that they need God. They look to God for answers. And can I say, we as Christians, we as God's people, have God's word that has the answer that every person needs. We have the text, we have the truth, and so we need to be a person who gets out the truth, who's going to talk to others about Jesus Christ. Can I say the greatest need of man is not a solution to the coronavirus? The greatest need of man is not a financial bailout by the government. The greatest need of man is not a local food pantry to be handing out supplies and food that way. The greatest need of man is to have their sins forgiven and them to have a home in heaven. That's the greatest need of man. And my friend, if you don't know that, the Bible tells us very simply how we can know that we have a home in heaven. Would you take your Bible and turn over to Acts chapter number 13? In Acts chapter number 13. In Acts chapter number 13, Paul is preaching under inspiration of the Holy Ghost here, and he's penning those, or I should say Luke is penning these words down for us. And look what the Bible says in Acts chapter number 13 in verse number 38. It says this, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, he's talking about Jesus. That's the man that he's referring to. Through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you. Now look what's preached. The forgiveness of sins. Paul's saying simply this. You can have the forgiveness of sins. And you notice, it's not through Buddha. It's not through Sun Myung Moon. It's not through your good works. It's not even through your church. He says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That is, he says, it's through Jesus. He was the only one in all of history who paid for the sins of man. So he's the only one in all of history who could be the answer for the sins of man. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8 simply says, but God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we are yet sinners, that's where all of us was. We're all sinners. We all offended God. We've all broken God's word. We've all lied and stolen and thought wrong thoughts and all of these things that we've done. We've all done that. And while we are yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ Jesus died for us. Why did he die? For us. He died for all the wrong that we ever did. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21 would say this, for he, that's talking about God the Father, for God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Jesus never did anything wrong, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friend, you can be seen righteous. You can be seen without sin, but it is not by what you do. It is by the person of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus, some 2,000 years ago, died on a cross. And he died on that cross for our sins, for everything that we ever did wrong. Look here in Acts chapter number 13. Look at the very next verse in verse 39. We read verse 38 that we can have the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Look at verse 39. And by him, that's Jesus, all that believe are, now what's the word? Justified. justified from what? All things. Bible says through Jesus, if we would believe. You see that? All that believe through him, by him, all that believe. Believe what? You believe in that about Jesus. Why did he die 2,000 years ago? He died for your sins. He died for my sins. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the Bible says if we would believe on him, if we would believe what Jesus did for us, the Bible says we're justified, not just from a few things. You know, if we were justified from a few things, we'd have to do our part. That is, Jesus took care of a few of those sins, but we have to take care of the rest of those sins. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he justified us from all things. My friend, if he justified from all things, what do you have left to take care of? Nothing. I talk to people all the time, and I say, boy, do you know that you're going to heaven? And sometimes they say yes, and I say, well, how you know that? And they say, well, I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to take care of my sin. I'm trying to pay for those things. My friend, here's what you need to realize. They're already paid for. If you believe on him, you're justified from all things from which you could not be justified. You couldn't be made right by the law of Moses. There's all kinds of people today who are trying to fulfill the law. They're trying to keep the law. They're trying to do what the Bible says as far as walking the right road or doing those things. And my friend, the law of Moses, the law of God, the things that we see about living the right life, if you will, those could not and will not justify. Why? Because they never answer sin. They never take care of the sin problem. If we've sinned once, then there's nothing we can do to get rid of that sin other than believe on Jesus because he paid for it. He died for it on the cross of Calvary. My friend, if you would come to believe on him, trust him, he promises that he'll justify you from all things. He promises he'll give you eternal life, John 3:16 would tell us. Acts chapter number 4, you can turn over there just real close here. In Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 12 would tell us this. It would tell us this in Acts 4 and verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. You know, you can't have salvation by any other person than Jesus. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, now look at the last, this next word, whereby we must be saved. If you want to be saved, can I tell you there's only one way? Jesus. Well, I'm trying to live the right life. That's good, but it's not going to save you. Well, I try to go to church. That's good, but it's not going to save you. Well, I try to do this and this and this and this. That's good, but it's not going to save you. We must be saved only by one person, by one name, person of Jesus Christ. And my friend, I look at the actions or the things going on in our world today, and I say, God, you're opening up a door. You're opening up an opportunity to be able to share Christ with others. And so what is God doing today? I think God's helping people or helping God's people to look more to him. I think God is opening doors of opportunity to speak to the lost about their salvation. And here's the last thing, and I'll be done here this morning, and that is this, that God could be allowing God's people to look towards others more. The Bible says in Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. It's been a blessing as your pastor to that many of you have called me, many of you have texted me or got me a message there, that if there's anyone that you knew about, pastor, that has a need, whether it's a financial need, whether it's a food need, whether it's anything that you know of, that people have a need of, let me know, because I'd like to be able to help in any way that I can. And several of you have done that. Can I say, that's what Galatians 6:10 is all about? If we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith. And so we might look at this set of circumstances, and we might say, God, what are you doing? The answer is simply this, God's bringing about his plan. We might look at Esther chapter 1 and say, God, why is that included? What in the world's going on? God's working his plan. That's what's going on. He was doing it in Esther. He's doing it today. He will continue to do it until his plan is brought to fruition, that is, fulfillment. I hope you realize that. I hope you understand that. My friend, we're living in what I think exciting days. Oh, you got to stay at home. You got limited shopping. Exciting days. No, we're in exciting days because we're seeing the hand of God fulfill God's plan. I think that's exciting. I think that's exciting, and I hope that you do as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. Lord, we look at Esther chapter number one. Father, we say, what in the world's going on here? What is this all about? Lord, it just simply reminds us, God, you're in control. God, you're working a plan. Father, certainly the people in Esther's day didn't know, why is a party going on? Who cares that Vashti said no? What does it mean to anything? But Lord, you were bringing about your plan. You were going to protect your people because there was a king who got drunk. There was a queen who would say no because there was a decision made that wasn't really the smartest decision. But Lord, you were behind it all. Lord, you knew it all. Father, help us to be people who realize no matter what's going on in our life, Lord, no matter work situations and health situations. And Father, sometimes we look at those and we say, boy, they're all bad. There's nothing good there. Father, help us to know and rely and count on the fact that you're in control. Father, you've got things worked out. Father, all things work together for good. While your heads are bowed, while your eyes are closed, we continue our invitation for just a moment. Maybe you're here this morning or listening by way of the video, and you've never come to believe on Jesus Christ. Could I challenge you right where you are, maybe in your living room, however you might be listening to this message, could I challenge you to believe on Jesus as your Savior? The only way that any person's going to get to heaven, and any way he's going to have eternal life, the only way that anybody's going to have their sins forgiven is if they would put their trust, if they would believe on Jesus Christ to be their way of salvation. And my friend, if you would do that, God says he'll justify you from all things. He'll give you the forgiveness of sins. My friend, there's many who say, well, I can do my own part and I'll do this. My friend, if you do your part, then you're not trusting Jesus to do what he would said he would do. And God says, you got to trust me. You got to believe on me. And so if you would believe on Jesus Christ, he would give you eternal life. And let me challenge you again, right wherever you're listening to this message here this morning, that I'm preaching here this morning, would you believe on Jesus Christ? Would you trust him to be your way of salvation? And God will give you eternal life. If you're a believer today and you know that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins, that he's given you a home in heaven, you've got that issue settled. Can I encourage you here today to just trust that God is still in control? Pastor, you don't know what all's going on. No. God's still in control. You look at Esther chapter 1 and say, what's going on? God's still in control. That's what's going on. And may we understand that today, God is in control. And we can look at all the things that are going on. Might I say to you, God's still working. God still has a plan. God's still bringing it about. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing here in this world that we live in today. Father, sometimes it seems it's careening out of control, but Lord, it is in your control. Help us to remember it. Look to you through it. In Jesus' name, amen.